You might like to have ready Colossians chapter 3, and we're looking in particular at verses 12 and 13 of that chapter. Let me reveal, perhaps for the first time in public, an All Souls trade secret. When some years ago we received from the printer our new plasticated morning service or service cards, we discovered to our horror that he'd slipped up on the Apostles' Creed. Don't look now, but if you pass the Communion of Saints line, all being well, you should move on to the forgiveness of sins. But only just. When they came back, to our alarm, we discovered not the forgiveness of sins, but the forgiveness of saints. We were not amused. Two blobs of blue gunge on the A and the T, and we were back in business. Saints had once again become sins, and all was well, and we left it at that. Fortunately, the printer's theology was better than either his general knowledge or his typesetting. He made the very reasonable assumption that we believe in both the forgiveness of sins and the forgiveness of saints. And so we do, for they're both crucial and important New Testament themes. Well, our concern today is with the second of those two themes, the forgiveness of saints. Forgive one another, the second of our sermons in our One Another series. And the argument in a sentence is this: the church is the assembly of the forgiven. Forgiveness, if you like, forms the church. It's the community of people who have been forgiven by Jesus Christ. And the cost of that forgiveness is the cross. The members of the community are themselves forgiven sinners, and when someone is truly forgiven and knows it, he or she will be a person who forgives other people. My text is that marvelous passage in Colossians 3 which spells out some of the timeless characteristics of the new community. And Colossians 3, 12 and 13 is where we begin our journey. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness and patience, forbearing one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. Psychologists tell us that love and hate are delicately related emotions. And we thought last week a little bit about love. But what happens when, as we know it does, love breaks down? When things go sour? When someone wrongs us or hurts us or harms us or offends us, how do we react? Here's a friendship where something has gone wrong. They've stopped meeting. They never phone. They're choosing new friends. They're keeping their distance from one another. What began as a misunderstanding has grown into bitterness and resentment. Or here's someone angry at their parents. Father was a drunk. Mother just wasn't interested. She was never there. There's a legacy of hurt and anger stretching back over 30 years. Though the parents are dead, there's a whole load of unfinished business. Or here's someone in a leadership position in the church, but an initiative they've tried has come unstuck, largely through the opposition of one or two people, cranks, he called them, who had the ear of the rector. Oh, his head tells him that the Lord will vindicate him, but his feelings are bitter and confused. Or here's a married couple whose marriage is breaking down. They've stopped talking to one another. They've stopped listening to one another. They're full of anger at the inability of the other to change. We delude ourselves if we don't recognize the anger and resentment that exists, often in our own lives, certainly in the life of the church. How clear is our conscience in relationships with other people, with our spouse, our friends, our family, others? Are resentments rankling and grudges gnawing? Are relationships open and honest or clouded and hostile? Is there some past hurt that's lying inside like a root of bitterness? Are we afflicted by resentment, a sort of spiritual cancer, a little bit like nuclear waste lying buried in the bunkers of our lives? Well, in grappling with some of these questions, we have to begin with firstly the biblical mandate to forgive. It's there in our text. You also must, an imperative, forgive. If a natural reaction to wrong is revenge, revenge sweet, we say a Christian reaction to wrong is forgiveness. Forgiveness is sweet. But the problem is we're all so familiar with that it hardly needs saying, yet how different things would be if that was practically true of the way we lived our lives. I remember the contrast some years ago between the attitudes of various hostages released from Iran. One, an American, was asked on television after his release if he'd ever go back to Iran. Yes, he replied, in a B-52 bomber. Understandable, yet unattractive. And what a contrast with the Colemans and the other Anglican missionaries who wanted to go back, but to go back in a spirit of forgiveness and love for Iran and its people. The mandate is clear. It's there too in, for example, Ephesians 4:32, forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. Or on Jesus' own lips, and you might like to turn to page 5 of the New Testament, Matthew 6:15, a very clear statement from Jesus himself. A comment that comes at the end of the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:15. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now here's a verse that makes us sit up. Here's a verse that seems to make the closest possible connection between human forgiveness and divine forgiveness. To be forgiven, we must be forgiving. That's what this verse seems to teach. The unforgiving person, it suggests, cuts themselves off, in some sense, from the forgiveness of God. It was a truth so challenging and so threatening that Chrysostom tells us that the people of his day wanted actually to suppress this clause from the Lord's Prayer and from its discussion. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan commentator, writing on this verse, comments, "A man may as well go to hell for not forgiving as for not believing." The point is not so much that forgiveness is a prior condition to being forgiven, less still that our forgiveness in some sense earns God's forgiveness of us. Rather, it's a reminder that forgiveness cannot be a one-way process. Like all God's good gifts, it's got to be passed on. It brings responsibilities. To ask for forgiveness on any other basis than that we are ourselves prepared to forgive other people is hypocrisy. To ask for forgiveness when we ourselves have been forgiven an immeasurable debt and then to withhold forgiveness from someone else is unacceptable. How, asks William Barclay, can a merciless man have fellowship with the divine mercy? Or a loveless man fellowship with the divine love? Or an unforgiving man with a God whose name is Savior and who delights to forgive? The very nature of God is such that between him and the unforgiving person there is a self-erected barrier. See, it's not that God won't forgive the unforgiving. It's simply that the unforgiving person lacks the humility of attitude and the recognition of weakness fully to accept forgiveness themselves and then to extend it to other people. A certain General Oglethorpe boasted proudly once to John Wesley, "I never forgive." "Then I hope, sir," replied Wesley, "you never sin." Or in the words of George Herbert, "He who cannot forgive others breaks the bridge over which he must pass himself. So here it is then, my first point, the mandate to forgive. It could hardly be clearer. It's not desirable, it's essential. It's deadly serious because our spiritual wholeness and nothing less is at stake. A failure to forgive affects our relationship with God. It affects our prayer life. It affects the life of the Christian community, our public worship. You remember what Matthew 5:23 says about those who come to church with unresolved differences? What should they do? Go home and sort out their differences and then come back together. If I refuse to forgive other people, I shut myself off from the forgiveness of God. And not only is my relationship with Him damaged, but my relationships with other people are damaged too. And that's very serious. But from the mandate to forgive, I turn secondly to the model of forgiveness. Why is it that we find forgiveness so difficult? And we all do. Why is it so hard to give up the ill will and the grudges that we allow to twist our personalities and cripple our characters? Why is it so hard? We know that these things lead to guilt and resentment and unhappiness and misery, yet somehow we just can't make the break. We can't throw them over. C.S. Lewis says, everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive. But, says our text in Colossians, we're to forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. You also must forgive. See, at least part of our difficulty is to do with pride. That iron-like resistance of our egos, which stands on broken and on bending at the center of our lives. We insist on our positions. We stand on our dignity. We protect our self-esteem. We're worried about our reputations. And then when we're threatened, we lash out in self-defense. Or alternatively, we pull up the shutters, cut ourselves off from one another. Non-communication takes over where there should be communication. We keep people at a distance. And the cost is that we become cut off from one another. Or we become self-centered. Or self-pitying. Quick to find fault. But sensitive. Oh, so sensitive to our own hurts. How's it all to change? The clue lies in a deeper understanding of the cross. Jesus, the Son of God, demonstrates forgiveness as no one else can. He humbled himself. He became of no reputation. He took upon himself our wrongs and our pride and our perversity, and he did so uncomplainingly. At Calvary is a demonstration of total selflessness. And as the spikes were being hammered into his hands and his ankles, he was heard to say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Luke 23:34. It was as he meditated on those very words here in All Souls on a Good Friday some years ago that Bishop Fester Kevenjiri of Uganda came to terms with his spiritually strangling bitterness towards Idi Amin. As he sat at the back, he was aware of God speaking to him in some sense. "You can't forgive Amin?" "No, Lord, I can't." Suppose he'd been one of those soldiers driving the nails into my hands. He could have been, you know. "Yes, Lord, he could. Do you think that I would have prayed, 'Father, forgive them all except Idi Amin?'" "I shook my head," writes Festo. "No, Master. Even he would have come within the embrace of your boundless love." "And I bowed," Festo continues, "asking forgiveness, and I rose that day with a liberated heart and have been able to share Calvary love in freedom." And those very same words of Jesus, "Father, forgive them," comforted another former member of All Souls, the wife of Bishop Dakani Tufti of Iran, after the murder of their only son, Bahram. Standing by the coffin, she said, "We believe that God will transform the evil and this evil and meaningless act and make it a blessing and use it for strengthening the church. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then she prayed, O God, forgive our enemies and those who are evil to us, and do not allow a spirit of revenge and hatred to remain in us. That's authentic Christianity. And you know what happened after that? A young Iranian student who knew Bahram at university was converted. There is God, she said. Bahram's death has shown him to me. Are you seriously telling me that you can look at the cross and at the Prince of Peace on the cross and then say that there's someone or something that you can't or won't forgive? Because you see, it's at the cross that perspectives are sharpened. It's there and only there that the ego is bent and the pride is pulverized. As Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones has written in one of his books, whenever I see myself before God and realize something of what my blessed Lord has done for me at Calvary, I am ready to forgive anybody, anything. I cannot withhold it. I would not even want to withhold it. So the mandate, forgive one another. The model, Calvary love. Thirdly, and I want to be practical, and I hope you'll pardon my rather crude alliteration. Thirdly, the mechanics. Muslims are fairly subtle when it comes to working out our grievances. So we manage not to punch people in the nose or stab them in the back. But we bottle it up. We nurse our grievances. We put on a front of smiles and affability. But inwardly, sometimes we despise and resent. We say one thing and think another. Sometimes we work out our revenge by gossip. Sometimes by ignoring someone. Sometimes by treating people as if they simply didn't exist. But it all comes to the same thing. And our Heavenly Father isn't fooled, however much we may manage to preserve an icy courtesy amongst ourselves. What are we to do about it? Situations made all the worse sometimes, isn't it, by that feeling that we have inside sometimes when we say we don't feel like forgiving. And we suspect that to do so would be in some way hypocrisy. Don't be fooled by that argument. Beware of feelings in this whole area. George MacDonald, in one of his books, pokes fun at feelings. They had a feeling, he says, or a feeling had them, till another feeling came along and took its place. When a feeling was there, they felt as if it would never go. When it was gone, they felt as if it had never been. When it returned, they felt as if it had never gone. And so on. So beware of feelings in this area. Forgiveness isn't primarily a feeling. It's a choice that goes beyond and above feelings. It's primarily an activity of the will. To exercise forgiveness is not, in a biblical understanding, hypocritical. It's responsible. Given all that, what do we do? What do we do about our grievance? What do we do about our beef, our misery, our unhappiness, our hurt? A letter to the bishop or the rector? Leave the church? Quiet word with the church wardens? Good moan with a friend? Sharing it for prayer in the fellowship group? Would it surprise you if I said none of those things? Jesus gives us some fairly unambiguous assistance in Matthew 18, verse 15. Glance on to page 18, if you would. Matthew 18, verse 15. See, this passage is often seen as a guide to church leaders on disciplining action. But the interesting thing is that the you of verses 15 to 17 is a singular you. It's the individual disciple. Now, I haven't got time in this sermon to explore stages 2, 3, and 4 of this interesting and important process. But let's concentrate for a moment, if we may, on stage 1, because in 9 cases out of 10, stage 1 is all that we'll need. Verse 15, if your brother or sister sins against you, go and tell him or her their fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. J.B. Phillips puts it with customary force. Have it out with him at once. Just between the two of you. Simple, isn't it? Looks easy. Yet how much easier it seems to be to moan to third parties or to sanctify our gossip by, as we euphemistically say, praying it through with a few friends. How much easier it is simply to do nothing at all, to give someone the cold shoulder, to steer clear of them, to give them a wide berth, to make sure that our activities and theirs don't overlap, to operate in different circles. Sort it out, says Jesus. Sort it out. Sort it out personally and privately. And it's only if things go really sticky or get really sticky that others need be involved. Bruce Milne, in his book on fellowship, We Belong Together, says this, or writes this, I'm sorry and I apologize are easily written, but can sometimes be amongst the hardest words in the language to pronounce. Yet how many churches are divided and devoid of God's blessing for lack of these words being pronounced? David Watson, at the end of his ministry, preached a lot about truth in relationships. And I remember once hearing him describe a meeting at Truro Cathedral where he touched on forgiveness and reconciliation. And afterwards there were queues forming outside the public telephone boxes in the cathedral forecourt. Queues of people whom the Holy Spirit had touched, who were seized as he preached with a desire to put things right. And to put things right, as Matthew 18:35 makes clear, from the heart. Do you see that in verse 35? This is nothing superficial. This is a deep-seated restoration of relationships with relatives and friends and family and neighbors. The mechanics. Fourthly, and later in the passage in Matthew 18, we're pointed to the measure of forgiveness. Verse 21, Peter asks, Lord, how often should my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And then thinking he's giving a generous margin over the rabbinic 3, which was the recommended number of times to forgive, Peter says, what about 7 times? And Jesus smiles. You can almost see it. No, Peter, not 7 times, but 70 times 7 times. In effect, forgiveness is to be unlimited. Love begins over and over and over again on the assumption that each new approach is sincere, even though it's failed 100 times before. Over and over and over again. And you know, even spiritual giants like Luther and Calvin had to learn those sort of lessons. They had enough aggravation between them for Calvin to write on one occasion, though he call me a devil 1,000 times, yet will I love and honor him as a precious servant of Christ. But because forgiveness is unlimited, it's not cheap. And the rest of chapter 18, and we haven't got time to look at it now, demonstrates that. And Luke 17, verses 3 and 4, also important verses on this theme, remind us that there is a place for rebuke. A place for the expectation of repentance before forgiveness is truly possible or complete. We need to remember this when we're tempted to specialize only in grand gestures of unilateral forgiveness. The whole point about forgiveness is not to make us feel better, though it certainly does that, and it's a great weight off our minds and hearts and shoulders. But its primary goal is to reconcile us to one another, to restore damaged relationships. That's its true glory, and that's its great strength. But what if we try and fail? What if it doesn't work? What if the person to whom I'm trying to be reconciled absolutely refuses to be reconciled, or they're dead, or their whereabouts are unknown, or we've no practical means of getting in touch with them. It's tragic. But in one sense, forgiveness can be frustrated. It can be partial. It can be incomplete. It can be one-sided. It can be difficult to live with. But at times there may be no alternative to that. All we can do in that situation is to leave it in the Lord's hands and move on. And as we do so, we begin to experience just something of what God Himself feels when His offer of forgiveness is rejected. It hurts. It shouldn't be. We must avoid it, if at all possible. Another problem for some of us, when we're considering the measure of forgiveness, is that some of us have too good memories. We'll say we'll forgive, but we can't forget. Sometimes, in truth, we're not forgiving at all in these circumstances. You heard the story about the man who went to a counselor? "Doctor, my wife is historical." "Don't you mean hysterical?" said the doctor. "No, historical. She keeps bringing up the past." That's not forgiveness. That's not Christian forgiveness. Because Christian forgiveness doesn't keep bringing up the past. 1 Corinthians 13, love doesn't keep lists, as one translator paraphrases one of the clauses in that marvelous chapter. You see, in one sense we want to forget, and in one sense we ought to forget. But in another sense, you see, it's naive to think that we can truly forget some of the hurts that have happened in our lives. How can a man forget that his daughter was raped in his own vicarage? How can a lady forget that her husband in the RUC was shot in her front garden? How can you forget adultery, or divorce, or physical abuse? You see, forgiveness is not ultimately a sort of holy amnesia which erases the past. Oh, would that it did, but it doesn't. Again, a choice is involved. The will is involved. We can choose how we respond to our painful memories. We can let them lie, or they can overpower us. We can commit them to God, or be crippled by them. We can recall a hurt, but not relive a hurt. Our wills are not powerless in this area. We can remember to forget, and we can let forgiveness draw the sting of the very worst memories. Joseph's a good biblical example of this. We thought about him some weeks ago. There was a man who displayed a truly forgiving spirit. He refused to remember the bad times, the schemes, the double crosses. He chose as the name of his first boy Manasseh, which means in Hebrew, forget. And then in Genesis 41:51, he explains why. "God has made me forget all my trouble." Forgetfulness is a wonderful fellow servant of forgiveness. Well, let me recapitulate and draw to a close. We've considered the mandate, forgive one another. We've considered the model, Calvary love. We've considered the mechanics, sort things out personally and privately. And we've considered the measure, unlimited forgiveness. I asked my wife if she thought that these four M's were really a bit too corny. And she said, "Well, I think you need a fifth, and why not use Mothering Sunday?" And in a way, it doesn't really matter what Sunday it is. So crucial is this message to the church and to the individual Christian. It's a subject about which I, if I may say so, feel very, very deeply indeed. Most days of the week I spend my time acting for parties in hostile litigation where the last thing people want to say is to say sorry, or to work deeply at trying to achieve forgiveness. And I tell you, it breaks my heart when I see it happening in the church or between my friends. Let me end with a quotation from Michael Harper, once a curate here, in his book The Love Affair, because he puts well what I've been struggling to say. And he writes this: "Forgiveness is the final and indubitable seal on true love. It authenticates it. Its innate simplicity means its importance is often missed. When confronted with the complicated problems of human relationships, it seems almost cheeky, even superficial, to suggest forgiveness as the cure. Yet in many ways, it's the key which unlocks the doors which bar us from reconciliation with each other. It's the final and only invincible answer to love's failures and frustrations. How do we fight people who won't fight back? How can we go on hurting people who go on forgiving and treating as if we've not done anything bad to them? How can we cope with people who want us to be right when they know we're wrong, and for themselves to be wrong when they know they're right? Christianity conquered through this message. May it be so of each of us. In Christ's name.